Now, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Pierre, and it's an absolute privilege to be with you guys here this morning. As most of you may know, our pastor DeBeer is away at the moment, but it's going to be my privilege to open up the Word of God with you guys this morning. Now, this morning we're going to have another topical teaching, but just hold on. Before you start feeling the disappointment, you know, welling up inside you, in true Calvary style, we are going to cover not one, but two chapters this morning in the book of Isaiah. So, for those of you that have your Bibles handy, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 36. And you'll see that we're going to cover chapter 36 and chapter 37 this morning. And at first glance, it may seem a pretty hefty portion of Scripture, but this is something that's been burning in my heart for the past month now, and I really felt like I really can't break this up. And I feel like the Lord really wants to say something this morning. So let's buckle up and let's knuckle down, and I hope you all, you know, sermon fit, because this morning we're going to take a jog. But this morning I'm really excited because there's a few things that I feel that we're going to learn in this section of Scripture this morning. And as you guys know, we have a very high esteem of Scripture. And the first thing that we're going to look at this morning, and what's really going to be the theme of our study this morning, is the tactic that the enemy takes when it comes to just attack our faith, come and attack us in the Christian life, and how he uses, you know, just small elements of truth as a basis from which he then uses that to sort of extrapolate lie upon lie, which he just builds on, with the express purpose of coming to just discourage us, to make us fearful, but also to make us doubt God, right? To make us doubt his word, to make us doubt his faithfulness, his character, and even his love for each one of us. Why? Well, as we're going to see through the first chapter in chapter 36, his express goal is to get us to surrender, to get us to surrender in the Christian life, right? And to do so without a fight. Because as we're going to see, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. But what the enemy wants to do is he wants to make you so fearful, so doubtful in God and his love for you, that you just basically give up, right? And you turn back from serving God. And secondly, we're going to learn how we as Christians, when we are faced with this full-on, full frontal attack by the enemy, how we are supposed to react to that. And we're going to do that by looking at the heart and the actions of a king of Judah named Hezekiah. But then thirdly, I also want to remind you just again about the majesty, the greatness, the awesomeness of the God that we serve. That he is indeed the one that rules in the kingdom of men. Like God said to King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, and I just want to read to you there in verse 25. And this is in the context where King Nebuchadnezzar was so sort of lifted up in his own pride and everything. And God said that he was going to judge him by, you know, basically causing him to go insane. And in Daniel chapter 4 verse 25 it says, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And the thing is, what I just want to remind you of this morning again is that our God is in total control all the time, right? That no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what transpires in your life, that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus for you this morning. In short, God has got you covered, right? And we are going to look at the truth of God's word this morning. As Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Thus, I've entitled the study this morning, "The Power of Truth." But it's the power of the truth that's revealed to us through God's word, not man's opinion. It's not relevant. It doesn't need an upgrade or anything like that. It's the absolute truth of God that stands the test of time. And that's what we want to have a look at this morning. But before we go into start there in chapter 36. I'm first going to give you a little bit of background just to place the events that we're going to look at this morning in context. Now, the kingdom after King Solomon was divided, right, and into two kingdoms, namely a northern kingdom of Israel with Samaria as its capital, consisting of 10 tribes. And then we had the southern kingdom of Judah, and that consisted of two tribes, namely Judah and Benjamin, and its capital city was Jerusalem. Now, these kingdoms remained divided for approximately 200 years, and during that time, they had numerous kings in both kingdoms. Unfortunately, the majority of them were bad. Some were really, really bad, and some were just plain bad. But, you know, just the faithfulness of God and His mercy is that during this time, God sent numerous prophets to both these kingdoms to warn them against their idolatry and to call them to repentance. And in the northern kingdom, we had famous prophets, you know, like Elijah and Elisha. And in the southern kingdom, we had prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But unfortunately, the majority of the kings in the northern kingdom, they were just bad, and they were actively leading the people away from serving God and actually leading them in the worship of false idols. And they rejected the word that the prophets were giving them about how they should repent about just this idolatry that they were promoting in the kingdom. And ultimately, God judged them for that by allowing them to go into captivity. And the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria, and they went into captivity into Assyria around about 721 BC as a direct result of God's judgment upon them for their idolatry. Now, in contrast, the southern kingdom, things were a little bit better. In the southern kingdom, they had some good kings, right? They heeded the voice of God, and they really had a heart to serve God. And this morning, we're going to look at one of those good kings, namely King Hezekiah. Now, a little bit of background surrounding King Hezekiah. He inherited the kingdom of Judah from his father Ahaz. Unfortunately, Ahaz was one of those bad kings, right? He also promoted idolatry in the kingdom. He actually promoted the worship of Baal and Molech, which is some of the sort of pagan gods of the peoples that surrounded them. And he also tried to make an ungodly sort of defense alliance with none other than the Assyrians that actually invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. And, you know, you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 16 and also 2 Chronicles chapter 28. But when Hezekiah became king in approximately 726 BC, he was 25 years old. And when he now inherited the kingdom from his father, the kingdom was steeped deep into idolatry. And they were also in bondage to the king of Assyria, because the kingdom of Judah basically became a sort of a vassal for the Assyrian empire. And they were paying tribute to the Assyrian king. And so when Hezekiah became king, it sort of turned out that Hezekiah was a good king, and he really had a heart for God and really had a heart to serve God. And I want to read you what God's testimony of King Hezekiah was in 2 Kings chapter 18 from verses 2 to 7. Because this is something that I really want you to take note of at this stage in the context of the events that we're going to read in chapter 36. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 18 from verse 2 to 7, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called its name Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And you can read more about these reforms that it talks about in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. But at this stage, before we start the study, what I really want you to take note of is the fact that God used the Assyrian army to judge the northern kingdom of Israel for their idolatry. And this happened in the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign. So he was already king, and he saw these events taking place in the northern kingdom. But the other thing that I also want you to take note of, in the context of the events that we're going to read now in chapter 36 and 37, is that Hezekiah, when he became king, he had a heart for God, right? He had a heart to serve God, to obey His word, and he brought about all these amazing reforms, turned the people back to God. He broke down all these places where they were worshiping all these worthless idols, and he really sought God, and we just read his testimony, what God thought of him, right? And so now, when we read these events in chapter 36, I just want you to keep these things in the back of your mind as we're going to read through that. So let's turn there in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36. But before we read, let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless this time that we're going to spend together in His Word. Father, what an amazing privilege that we have, Lord, to come to Your Word, Lord, to Your revealed truth to us. And we come to You this morning, Lord, humbly as Your children, and we pray, Lord, that You would speak to us through Your Word, that Your Word may go out in power, Lord, and that Your Word may touch our hearts, Lord, that we may become doers of Your Word, Lord, and not hearers only. And I also pray this morning specifically, Lord, that through the truth of Your Word, Lord, that You would shine Your light of truth into our hearts, Lord, and that You would just Lord, just basically burn away any lie or any deception from the enemy, Lord, that's just blinding us to the truth, Lord, of how much You love us, Lord, of who You are. We come to You this morning, Lord, with just humble hearts, and we pray, would You speak to us now, Lord? May You speak to Your children. May You minister to every person individually, Lord, right where they're at, Lord. You know each and every one of us, Lord. You know each and every one of our needs individually, Lord. And I pray that You would do as You are so faithful to do, Lord, that You would meet us right where we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's read there in chapter 36, and we're going to first of all just read there from verses 1 to 3. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household. Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to him. Just to there for now. So at this point we see that the Assyrian army basically invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. And it says they took all the fortified cities except Jerusalem, right? And if you were in those shoes, and we just must again, just place this into context. At that stage in the ancient world, the Assyrian army was the most powerful army on the face of the planet, and they were also the most vicious, right? So now they've taken all the fortified cities in the kingdom of Judah, and it's just Jerusalem that was left, and now this army comes and surrounds Jerusalem. And so things look pretty bleak and desperate for King Hezekiah. And then we read about this guy called the Rabshakeh. Now, this is not his name. This is actually just his title. This is like we're saying, oh, the field marshal of so-and-so army. You know, it's just the guy's title. And we now see him meeting with the representatives of King Hezekiah, where the Rabshakeh is also now a representative of the king of Assyria. But his goal, as we'll see through the rest of this chapter and also in chapter 37, was to discourage the men of Judah and to discourage King Hezekiah. And to discourage them to the point where they just surrender, where they just surrender unconditionally. And he wants to motivate that surrender by fear. And as we go through this chapter, I really want to lift out the strategy that this guy takes to discourage them and to put that doubt and fear in their mind. Because in the same way, it applies to our Christian lives today. Because the enemy, the devil, uses this same tactic in our own lives to bring discouragement and to bring fear and doubt in our own minds as well. Because we do have an adversary. We do have an enemy. And he's out to discourage each and every one of us to the point where we just unconditionally surrender and just turn back from serving God. So let's read on there from verse 4 to 6 as we're going to start looking at the tactic that the enemy takes. In verse 4, then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of the broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. And we now see here how he sort of approaches this, right? And the very first thing that he does is he reminds them of their weakness, right? And the way in which he does this is he basically insinuates that they are so weak that they must put their trust in some sort of external power, right? In an external army like Egypt or an external god or whatever the case may be, because they are so weak. Because he asks the question, now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? And the thing is, this is very effective for them. And it's because it's true, right? Is they were faced with the most powerful army on the face of the planet that's already taken all the fortified cities in the entire kingdom, and it's just Jerusalem that's left. That's the basis, the truth that we're going to look at for this. Remember, as we said, the enemy uses a basis for truth, which he just uses as a starting point to extrapolate the lie. And this is what we're going to be looking at. Because we see here that he starts off by establishing the need to rely on an outside source. And then what he goes and does is he basically goes in and embarks on this sort of strategy to systematically eliminate all the things that they can possibly trust in, put their trust in, to make them feel hopeless and to make them feel, just discouraged. And we see here that his primary focus is going to be on discouraging them from putting their trust in God. And he's going to give different reasons for them why they can't put their trust in God. But the very first thing that he tries and do here is to discourage them from putting their hope in Egypt. And just by reading this at face value, this is a sort of a weird thing, right? Because this was actually a good thing that he was trying to do. He was trying to discourage them from putting their hope in man. And that was a good thing because Isaiah actually warned King Hezekiah not to do that. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 19, in chapter 20, and also in chapter 30, where the prophet Isaiah actually warned King Hezekiah not to put his trust in Egypt. But the thing is, what I want to draw your attention to here is that the way in which he says this to King Hezekiah, just the infliction, the way that he says this, because he says, look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. And it's almost like, because we've read the testimony that God had of King Hezekiah, how he trusted the Lord, how he was seeking him, how he relied upon him, and how the Lord prospered him in whatever he did, right? But now we see the way in which he states this actually just brings that element of doubt in his mind. Just to think like, well, I think I'm trusting God, but am I really? Am I really? Is this guy right? Could I be trusting in Egypt rather than trusting in the Lord? And he's just creating, just planting that seed, that element of doubt in his mind, whether he's really trusting in God or not. He's just sowing that seed of doubt. And so if we read on there from verse 7, we see, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are unable on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And here's another just section of effective warfare that is bringing up against him. Because here we see the Rabshakeh's first attempt at discouraging King Hezekiah from trusting in God. How? Well, he gives him a reason, and he sort of insinuates, he doesn't insinuate, he tells him basically that God was angry with him. In fact, God was so angry with them that he sent him there to come and judge them. Because he said, have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And the reason that he gives, well, the reason that he gives was a false reason, but it's also one of those reasons that may have sown just doubt in Hezekiah's mind, because he's basically telling him that he's come up now to come and God told him to come up and destroy the kingdom of Judah and destroy Hezekiah, because he's now actually taken away these places of worship, right? These, but in actual fact, these were places where the kingdom of Judah, the people were worshiping false idols. But the thing is why this is so effective is because God used the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom for their idolatry, right? And now this guy is coming to King Hezekiah, which was a good king, which had a heart for God, which was doing the things that God commanded him in the way in which God commanded him, by taking away all these places where they were worshiping all these idols. And he's coming up and first thing he says to me, God sent me to come and judge you, right? And it's one of those things that, again, would just have planted that doubt in Hezekiah's mind, right? Because it would just create that element of doubt in his mind, thinking, I'm doing the things that God wants me to do, right? But is God still angry with us? Is God still angry with the people and with the kingdom because of all the deeds of my father, all the things that my father did, all the things that the idolatry that my father encouraged in this country? Is God still going to judge us for this now? And then secondly, he may also have thought, man, did I misunderstood what God told me to do? Did I misunderstand the word of God and how I understood what God was saying to us, how we are supposed to worship him by, in you know, these reforms that he was making, where he was taking away all these places where they were worshiping all these idols? And maybe he just had that element of doubt. Maybe I misunderstood God, and maybe God was going to judge us now. And the thing is, this was very, very effective, because it started with just that element of truth. However, the overarching thing that the guy was saying to him was absolutely false, but because he started off with an element of truth, that just planted that seed of doubt in his mind. And then he just sort of rubs it, you know, like salt in the wound there, where again he just reminds them of their weakness. And he does it in such a way where he just openly mocks them. In essence, what he's saying is, you guys are so weak, you are so feeble, even if we give you 2,000 horses, you guys are so bad, so weak, you won't even be able to put riders on them. And even if we send the worst guy in our entire army up against you, you won't even be able to stand against them. Just to make them feel worthless, just to make them feel as though the only thing that they deserve would be judgment of God. So let's read on there from verse 11, and we're going to read there till verse 18. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joash said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall? Who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? And so here we see the Rabshakeh sort of shifting focus. He's shifting his focus away from King Hezekiah personally, and is now trying to discourage the people around King Hezekiah. And you see the tactic that he actually takes to do this is to bring division between the king and his men. And again, he's trying to create that doubt in their mind. And he starts off with the truth. And he starts off by telling them, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." Again, this was the truth. They were not supposed to trust in Hezekiah. They were supposed to trust in God. Right? And the enemy now uses this truth as a smokescreen for the lie that he wants to push. Right? Because it's true, you can't trust Hezekiah. But then the extrapolation that he makes, because you can't trust Hezekiah, you can't trust in what he's saying. And because you can't trust in what he's saying, if he's saying trust in God, you can't trust in God. You see the pattern that forms, right? He just uses the truth as sort of a springboard to then just extrapolate lie upon lie upon lie. And you see the devil is using the same thing so effectively in our own lives, as Christians, in our daily walks, right? That's why it's so crucially important for each one of us to be in the Word of God every single day. To be walking in the Spirit, to be saturated with the truth of God, that we would be able to recognize the lies that the enemy is telling us. And then we see him now move on and telling him how well it will be with them if they surrender, right? Basically, he's sketching the attractiveness of sin to them. Because remember, these guys are now shut up in Jerusalem. All the other fortified cities have been taken by the army of Assyria. And they are now surrounded. So most probably they are rationed, you know, with their food and their water supply and so forth. And now this guy is telling them how easy it will be for them if they just surrendered. You know, they'll allow them to eat of their own fig trees, their own vineyards and their own cisterns, drink from their own water and type of thing. And then they'll just come and they'll just take them away to a good land and so forth. But the truth of the matter is, right, that the Assyrians were known throughout the ancient world for their brutality, right? And especially towards the people that they've conquered. So this, we know that this is a lie, right? But he just tries and sketches that attractiveness of sin to them in the same way that the enemy does that in our own lives as well. Just sketching that attractiveness, right? In our own lives, the enemy does that. And in the way that I've personally found that he does it, he's just coming to you and says, well, in fact, you know, God is really holding out on you, right? Just come over to my side. Just come over to the good life, right? But he's out to destroy you. I want to say that this morning in no uncertain terms. The enemy is out to destroy you. You know how I know that? Because the Word of God tells us that. In 1 Peter 5 verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He always sketches the attractiveness of sin, but then that sin is to bring you into bondage to the enemy and then to destroy you. So let's read on there verses 19 and 20. He says, "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And here we see this guy now really showing his true colors, right? He now shifts gears and now he attacks God specifically. How? Well, he's reminding King Hezekiah and his men about all the peoples that surround them, all these other kings that the army of Assyria has conquered, all these kings, and he's basically saying none of their gods were able or were strong enough, rather, to deliver them from the hand of the king of Assyria. So why should God, the God of Judah, be any different? And again, I want you to see this pattern forming. He's using a truth to extrapolate the lie. Because the truth is, yes, none of these other peoples, their gods were able to deliver them from the hand of the king of Assyria. But the reason that he gives for that is false. Because he says that their gods were not strong enough to deliver them from the mighty hand of the king of Assyria. Whereas in fact, they were not able to deliver them because they did not exist, right? They were just works of men's hands. They were nothing. They didn't exist. They were idols, right? And that's the lie. Because they were serving something that was a figment of their own imagination. But this was the huge mistake of the Rav Sheker that he was making here. Because he classified God with these other worthless, dumb idols. Because he supposed that the true and living God, the creator of the universe, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who had the Rav Sheker's very breath in his hand, he supposed that he was not strong enough to deliver his people from the mighty hand of the king of Assyria. And you know what? If I just put myself in these representatives of King Hezekiah's shoes, and I was saying, if this guy was standing there and saying these things, you know, it's almost one of those moments where you just want to take a step back from this guy and someone's go, you know, almost go like, oh dear, you know, that type of thing, you know, whoa, big mistake on behalf of this guy, right? Of classifying the one and only true living God with idols. And then we see there from verse 21 to 22 how the representatives of King Hezekiah responded to that. So let's read there, verse 21 and 22. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joab, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rav Sheker. And so in these verses we see, first of all, the servants of King Hezekiah being obedient to the command of the Lord, of their king, and not saying a word. But we see that the words that this guy was saying to them, that it was effective to discourage them, because these guys actually tore their clothes, right? Which was a sign of distress and mourning for them. And they went to King Hezekiah with their clothes torn, you know, being all distressed, and gave him this news. And we read how King Hezekiah responded to that news in chapter 37 from verses 1 to 5. And in this section, we really see the heart and the character of King Hezekiah now coming to the forefront. So let's read there. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders and the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and said, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rav Sheker, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And this is one of those sort of sections that we're going to read now in chapter 37, just revealing, really revealing the heart, the testimony that we read from Hezekiah in 2 Kings. This is now where you just see that being revealed. Because in the midst of this discouragement, I mean, his servants are coming to him, they had their clothes torn, they were like severely discouraged, right? And he hears this news. I mean, imagine if you put yourself in his shoes, right? And you are surrounded by the most powerful army in the world, right? And your servants were out there, where they were talking with this representative, and they come in, right? And they had all their clothes torn, and already you're going to feel like, you know, sort of down in the dumps. And they give you this news, what this guy is saying, right? And then you're just like so discouraged. You also just tear your clothes, you put on sackcloth, you know? And what does he do in the midst of that severe discouragement? He turns to the Lord immediately. We see him here going to the house of the Lord, the place where he met with God. And we also see him seeking God. And he sought God through the prophet by sending messengers to him, asking him, Isaiah the prophet, to intercede on their behalf, intercede on behalf of the people, right? Why? Because he realized that this guy, the Rav Sheker, wasn't reproaching him personally, King Hezekiah. He was reproaching the one and only true living God, because he said that it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rav Sheker, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. And the thing is, this is the important thing that we as Christians must realize. And it's absolutely crucial. And it's a question that I want to pose to each and every one of you individually, but also to myself, is that where do we instinctively turn? Where do we instinctively run when we are confronted with such a full-on, full frontal face attack by the enemy or the circumstances in our life? And then following on from that, once we've established where do we instinctively turn, why do we turn there? Do we turn to God first? Do we fully trust God in the situation? Or do we first sort of turn to our own devices and only start turning towards God once we run out of ideas? And then also, if we turn to God, we should ask ourselves, why do we turn to God? What is our attitude when we turn to God? And to ask this for ourselves truly, you know, in truth, do we really humble ourselves before God when we are turning to Him, submitting to Him in this situation? Like 1 Peter 5, verse 6 to 7 says, in the context of tribulation and trials, it says, Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Do we really humble ourselves before God, or do we treat God as a genie? Do we treat Him sort of as this force that we can go to and just tell Him, listen, these are my problems, you know, just sort of take care of it, right? Or do we really humble ourselves before Him and submit to Him in the midst of these circumstances? And it's a really relevant question, and one that I've really, this past week, that the Lord has laid up on my own heart to really just establish for me personally, you know, where do I stand with this? But the special thing is here that we see King Hezekiah turn to the Lord immediately. We see him seeking God immediately. And the reasons that he gives why he's doing this is not directed towards himself. His focus was on the name of God and the people of God. Because you read there in verse 4, he says, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. He's concerned about the name of God. And therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. He was concerned about the people, the remnant that was left. And then we see in verses 6 to 7, God's response to Hezekiah. So let's read there. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. I love these places in the Bible where it says, thus says the Lord. I always get so excited when I read that. Anyway, but we see here that God ministers to Hezekiah exactly where he was. Because nowhere here do we read that Hezekiah told the Lord how afraid he was, right? He was just saying, asking the Lord, you know, that the Lord would see what this guy was saying about him. He was asking him to pray for the remnant. But here we see that God ministers to Hezekiah exactly where he was, because God saw Hezekiah's heart. God saw what he needed to hear, and God said to him what he needed to hear at the time when he needed to hear it. Like Psalm 139 verse 1 to 4 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The Lord knew Hezekiah. He knew exactly where he was. He knew his thought process, how these things made him feel, everything, right? And God ministered to him and met him where he was, and freed him from the bondage of fear that he was in. And then he says to him, do not be afraid, but do not be afraid of the words, right? These were only words. This guy was just saying all these things and stuff, but they were only words. And then we see God now reacting to this guy personally And we see God taking it personally. Where he says, the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God heard what this guy was saying and God was taking it personally. And then in essence what God was telling Hezekiah, don't fear, I've heard. And then God tells Hezekiah what he was going to do about it, right? He tells him that God is going to send a spirit upon him. The king of Assyria is going to hear a rumor. He's going to go back to his own country. And in his own country, he's going to be killed. Amazing how God ministers in so many different ways all at once. God ministers to Hezekiah exactly where he was. And then God answers their prayer and directs it specifically towards this guy. But the thing that I want you to take note of here is they were surrounded by an army, right? That was coming to just basically annihilate them, right? Annihilate the city of Jerusalem. But in God's answer over here, God says nothing about the deliverance of Jerusalem, right? God just speaks personally to this guy, the king of Assyria, specifically, and he speaks to the heart of King Hezekiah. He says nothing about Jerusalem, because God knew what they had to hear at that very moment. In his wisdom, he responds in his truth. So let's read on there from verse 8 to 9. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tekara, the king of Ethiopia. He had come out to make war with you. So when he had heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying. So in this section, we see the Rabshakeh now, you know, going back to the king of Assyria. And he found him warring against Libna. And taking this prophecy, this promise of the Lord now into consideration, it may almost have seemed that, you know, at this stage, this may also almost have looked like a fulfillment of this prophecy, right? This guy heard a rumor, this guy was coming to attack him and so forth. So Hezekiah may almost have thought, oh man, look, you know, the prophecy is coming true, right? But then we see the king of Assyria now sending messengers again to King Hezekiah. And here comes the full frontal attack against God. So let's read there in verse 10 to 13. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard that the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Goshen and Haran, Resaph, and the people of Eden, who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Seraphim, and Hena and Ivar? So, in this section we see him now starting with his full frontal attack on God. And we see him starting out there, and he's basically in verse 10 calling God a liar, right? He says there, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. That's heavy stuff, right? Calling God a liar. He must not have read Numbers 23, verse 19, that says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? This was full-on blasphemy against God. And again, he tries to remind them of how the mighty kings of Assyria, how they've conquered, and to tell them to look at the people around them, to look at the kings around them, and how their gods were not able to deliver them. In essence, again, he's saying, don't trust in God. The gods of these kings were not able to deliver them. Why should your God be any different? And you, when you read this, you can almost feel that arrogance just oozing out of him, right? And again, huge, I can't overemphasize this, huge mistake by this guy where he's classifying God with the worthless and mute and dumb idols of the people that surrounded them, whom they have conquered, right? And again, in that sort of conversation, I always try to sort of just put myself in those guys' shoes where this guy was saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, making God a liar. That was like, if you wanted to put sort of a step between you and the guy in the first instance when he started blaspheming God, here's where you want to put like a few thousand kilometers between you and this guy, right? Because this was heavy stuff, right? And then we see the way that Hezekiah responds to this from verse 40. And this is this is just such a special piece of scripture and something that really ministered to me during the week as well. So let's just read there from verse 14, and we're going to read it through to verse 20. It says, and Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of the of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. This is such a special piece of scripture for me, because we see here Hezekiah receiving this letter from these guys, and immediately when he reads it, that sense of discouragement, that just sense of dismay, and how he responds in that. He basically takes this letter, and it's almost like he goes to the house of the Lord, and it's almost like he takes it, and he's laying it out before the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, Lord, look at what this guy is saying about you now. And then he starts praying, right? And we can really see the heart of Hezekiah again just displayed through this prayer, because he starts off and he declares the majesty of God. He focuses on who God is, right? His power, his might, his majesty. And then he asks God to hear and see, asking, please God, take notice what this guy is saying about you. And then he goes on and he acknowledges the fact of the predicament that they're in, right? Because sometimes we may feel we're not really trusting God when we recognize that we are in a difficult situation, right? But we see him here acknowledge the fact that they were in a tough spot, right? He acknowledges the fact that the Assyrians have laid waste to all the nations around them. And he recognizes what the reason for that was. Because they trusted in gods that were not gods, that were the work of men's hands, right? And then he gives his petition. He says, Lord, please save us. And the reason that he gives is, for me, one of the most amazing things. He just writes there that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. He recognizes that these other kings and kingdoms were not delivered because they trusted in worthless idols. And now he's coming to God and he says, God, please deliver us, that you would show all these people around us, that you would show this king that you are the one, the only, the true living God. And then in verse 21, we see God starting to respond to Hezekiah. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Just want to read to there. You see, the previous time when Hezekiah sort of went to the Lord, right? He went into the house of God and he also sent messengers to Isaiah. This time he just went to God in his agony. He just took this letter that he received. He just laid it open before God and he poured out his heart before God. And now we see God responding. But this time he didn't send any messengers to Isaiah. But God stirred Isaiah's heart And Isaiah responded to him with the words that God was speaking to Hezekiah. And the very first thing that God says to him is, he says, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And this again is one of those passages in the Bible that just reminds us of the amazing power of prayer that God has made available to us through His Son. Because it almost seems like when we read this that God was now going to move because Hezekiah prayed. That's amazing to me. And to be brutally honest with you guys, I don't really understand how it works together, that God being sovereign and we praying really makes a difference. But the Bible states that prayer makes a difference, right? In James 5 verse 16 it says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I was challenged by this week again. How serious do I take my prayer life? How serious am I to intercede for my fellow brothers and sisters? Like Gavin said now, we're praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries. How seriously do we really take that? Do we really understand how much power the Lord has made available to us and what the Lord can actually do with us just praying for these fellow brothers and sisters that are being persecuted? I was really challenged by that. But it's also so amazing to me that the God of the universe, the one that holds everything together, right, that He chooses to use us and He wants us to pray, and that somehow that makes a difference. It just absolutely blows my mind. And then from verse 22, we start seeing God now directing his response to the king of Assyria personally. So let's read there from verses 22 through to 29. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, king of Assyria. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel? By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its furthest heights to its fruitful forests. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore the inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass of the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So in verse 22 we see now God actually likens Jerusalem to a young virgin and the king of Assyria being sort of an unwelcome suitor, right? And he basically tells him, listen, Jerusalem has sort of shrugged you off, right? She's not interested, you know, sort of type of thing, you know, go away type of thing. And then in verse 23, we see God now basically asking him a couple of questions. And he starts off by asking him, do you realize who you have blasphemed? Do you realize that I am the Holy One of Israel? And then in verses 24 and 25, God points out his arrogance, right? How he believes that through his power and his might, by all these chariots and all these things that he has done these things, that he has conquered all these nations. And then in verse 26 and 27, God basically tells him that it was God that was, through his power, bringing about all these things, helping him basically to conquer these people, right? That God is the one that allowed him to do these things. And because God was the one that allowed him to do these things, That's why none of these nations were able to stand before him. And then in verse 28 and 29, we see that big word there in verse 28 where he says, "But I know your dwelling place." Where God gives that word "but." And God says to the king of Assyria, "I know you. I know everything about you. And I know your rage against me." We see that God taking it personally right there. And he says, "Your rage and your tumult have come up to me." And God says to him basically that he's going to bridle him. He's like he's a wild animal, a wild horse, you know. And God was now going to put his bridle in his mouth. In essence, what God is saying, that's enough. And from verse 30, we see now God starting to speak to Jerusalem personally. So let's read there from verse 30 to 32. "That shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year as such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from the Mount of Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this." Now, because of the invasion and them being surrounded, they were not able to sort of perform their normal agricultural practices, right? But God is telling them that the land will yield its fruit for them and will sustain them. And in sort of in retrospect, they can look back on these things and know that God was the one that's doing this. And God also promises them that he's going to preserve a remnant for them. Even though this mighty king of Assyria, or so it would appear, is sort of camped out there at their front door, and he wants to completely annihilate them, God is telling them that he is going to preserve them. He is the one that's going to preserve a remnant for himself. And he says there, in his zeal, he will be the one that will do these things. God giving them a promise. And then there from verse 33 to 35, we read what God says to them about the king of Assyria. So let's read there from verse 33. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." What an amazing promise, right? They were surrounded by the most powerful army on the face of the planet, and God says to them, he's saying that he will be the one that's going to defend them. And he says that they won't come into the city at all. In fact, they won't even be able to attack the city because God was the one that was going to protect them. And he was going to do that supernaturally, right? And in verses 36 to 38, we read about how the Lord did that. So let's read there from verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisrod, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Shahirazer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Eresheddon, his son, reigned in his place." Amazing, right? You just read that to think that God sent an angel and annihilated 185,000 of the most vicious, the most well-trained, the most feared soldiers on the face of the earth. And then we read something even more amazing. Because they were still surrounded by this huge army. But then we read that Sennacherib just picked up and left. Right? He just went home. Amazing stuff, right? And it's just as the Lord said, Sennacherib fell in his own country. And he was killed in his own country. The Lord promised it and it came to pass. And the thing is that things looked super desperate for Hezekiah, right? They were surrounded on every side. They were pressed, hard pressed on every side. But when God stepped in, the impossible became possible. Sure and utter defeat became complete and utter victory, right? And things literally changed overnight, right? And what I enjoy about reading this, I mean, you don't really enjoy about reading, you know, about corpses and stuff like that. But, you know, normally when you read that, you know, a corpse is by definition dead, right? But then it says, you know, and when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead, you know? And it's almost as if just emphasizing the completeness of God's work for that, you know? And how the Lord stepped in and just gave that complete victory, that utter victory, right? And the thing is, what was really on my heart and what I want to encourage you with this morning is that we need to realize this morning that Jesus has already won a complete and utter victory for us at the cross. Over the power of the enemy, the power of darkness and the power of sin in our own lives. And yes, make no mistake about it, we do have an adversary. But if you are here this morning in Christ, then that adversary is a defeated foe for you. Do you know how I know that? Again, because the Word of God declares it. Colossians 2 verse 14 to 15 says, speaking about Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And every time that the word us is going to occur in these passages, I am going to replace that with you. Because I want you to appropriate this to yourself personally. So I'm going to reread that, right? It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against you, which was contrary to you. And has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Colossians 1 verse 13 to 14 says, he has delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. The enemy is defeated. If we are in Christ here this morning, the enemy has absolutely no power over you. He cannot by force separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus for you. Romans 8 verse 38 to 39 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You know what that verse says? It says nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And it's the truth of God in the Word of God that never ever changes. However, our enemy, the Bible says, is the father of all lies, right? And he knows that he cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But then what he goes and does is he just tells you lies all the time. And he goes and lies to you to condemn you, to discourage you, and to make you believe that God in fact actually hates you, right? And that there's absolutely no hope for you to live this Christian life. His express goal is to discourage you to the point where you simply just surrender, like we've been reading in chapter 36 and 37 this morning. His express goal is to get you just to surrender in this Christian life and just basically give up and turn back from serving God. And I want to encourage you this morning to stay in there, to stay in the fight, to run the race with endurance, keeping your eyes upon Jesus, and to remind you of the truth that is in God's Word. James 4 verse 7 says, therefore submit to God. In the middle of all of these things that the enemy is saying, all of these things that he's pushing against you, that is just heaping up on top of you, just submit to God, trust Him, humble yourself before Him. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 John 4 verse 4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that this morning? Right? This is the truth of God's word. Listen to the truth of God's word, not the lies of the enemy. Romans 5 verse 8 to 9 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. You know what that says? That says, back before you even gave your life to Jesus, when you were at your worst, God loved you. In fact, God loved you so much that he sent his son into this world to die on the cross for your sins and to take your sins upon himself. And now, having put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus, how much more now, being a child of God, will God reject you now because you're his child? When he loved you, when you were completely unlovable? That's what this verse says. God, if you are his child now, will he now go and reject you, right? That's just a lie of the enemy that says to you that God will reject you. So run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, as the Bible says, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. Like it says in Amos, that at the end of our lives, at the end of this race that we're running, that we can say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? And I want to encourage you with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58, where he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.